Now, if you'll turn in your Bible with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. And we will read just the first couple of verses of Hebrews chapter 1. So let's stand together. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he created the world. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, you tell us in Psalm 112 that we are among the blessed, most blessed people on earth if we find ourselves among those who fear you. If we find ourselves among those who delight exceedingly in your commandments. Oh Lord, it is such of a great thing to be among your people, to be among a generation of the upright who are eternally, incredibly blessed. The ultimate in spiritual riches and lasting riches, the ultimate in satisfaction and happiness are found in your house, your righteous house. Is the only one that will endure and will surely endure forever. O Lord, we praise you that the light of your uprightness has risen in the darkness to meet us as your people. That you are, when regards us, gracious and merciful and righteous to us in a saving way. And Lord, it's good for us to mirror this, to be people who are also generous and giving, and that your word will be completed inside of us, and that because of it, forever, we will stand with you, and never will we stumble and fall everlastingly. Lord, your being, your character, your righteousness is indeed an eternal remembrance. And may we remember it, and may we hold on to it with all of our might and with all of our heart, for our hearts have been established in a relationship of trusting you. And may we reflect this by the way that we live in this world, generous ourselves, scattering among the poor our own resources, remembering that only your righteousness and your truth will be found standing forever, ultimately reliable. And that in contrast, everything we're tempted to go after, everything that appears to the world to be attractive, valuable, incredibly worthwhile, turns out to be nothing, turns out to perish, turns out to be violently opposed to your truth, but will just melt away because of its insubstantial foundations, and that all of the desires of the wicked end in nothingness. But all of the desires of the sanctified end in everlasting life. O Lord, may we become those who are fully, deeply persuaded that this is what reality is like. Help us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. No one knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. You can read introductions to Hebrews, and they'll lay out half a dozen candidates for the position, and then always, for the most part, all modern scholars come back around and say, but really an extremely convincing case can't be made for any of them. Though 500 years ago, it was, in fact, fairly common to believe that the Apostle Paul wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews. That, in fact, was the position of the Puritan John Owen. Now, I'll let you know right up front, I doubt that he's right about that. But just to remind you of how widespread it was, think of, if you can remember, the introduction to the Episcopal wedding ceremony, where in the opening paragraph, marriage is mentioned as commendable among men, commendable according to the Apostle Paul among men. And what's being referred to, however, is Hebrews 13. So in other words, the whole Anglican communion at the time of the Book of Common Prayer was of the opinion that Paul wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, I say all of this not because I'm going to say, and I think there's much to be, I don't really think there is a lot to be said for that necessarily. But I say all of that to set this up. One of my favorite teachers at Trinity was a guy by the name of S. Lewis Johnson, who actually spent the first 40 years of his teaching career as kind of one of the foundational professors of theology and New Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he was a wonderful scholar. He didn't write much. I don't know why that is, other than he was not motivated to do that. A lot of his students certainly wish he would have. They thought he should have written a multi-volume systematic theology. He was capable of doing that. He never did it. And he and Dallas parted ways, and he ended up spending the last 3 years of his career at Trinity, which was a massive blessing to me because that's how I got to have him as a teacher in the mid-1980s, or early 1980s, actually. Well, he made this comment. He doesn't believe that Paul wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews either. But he made this, I think, tremendously insightful comment. He said, but if he did, if suddenly a discovery was made and we found out, oh, wow, the Anglicans had it right. Paul indeed wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews. He said, then the dilemma, and then he emphasized, and it would be a dilemma for New Testament scholars, evangelical New Testament scholars, the dilemma would be this. Which of Paul's epistles is the most reflective of the depth of the understanding of the gospel found in the Apostle Paul? Presently, everybody says without much hesitation, well, it's the book of Romans. He said, but if Paul also wrote Hebrews, he said, it wouldn't be so easily decided. In other words, in his opinion, the epistle to the Hebrews has all the same kind of profundity as Paul's epistle to the Romans. Now, I had never heard that before until I heard him say it, but I'm sharing it with you because I was quite struck by it, and I think that there's something to it. And in his camp, no doubt, would be the great Puritan, the greatest of all the Puritans, and thought to be the greatest theologian that England ever produced. John Owen certainly thought that, because he didn't devote the last 4 or 5 years of his life to the Epistle to the Romans. He devoted it to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and wrote his 7-volume commentary on Hebrews as probably the greatest, well, not probably, as absolutely the greatest exposition of a book of the Bible in the whole Puritan era. And you'll hear a little bit more about him along the way, because I'm rereading that now. I read it 30 years ago, and I'm rereading it now, and so I'll quote him once in a while. But I want you to notice that in line with that profundity is the opening theme of the book of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. God spoke. God having spoken. There's not much more profound than that. That's kind of the foundation of everything. God has spoken. God has spoken. My 20th century theological hero, Dr. Carl H. Henry, he wrote his 6-volume set, God, Revelation, and Authority. Basically, all 6 volumes are about this. God has spoken. God has spoken. God speaks. The human race, for the most part, ignores what he says, and then speculates. So we speculate. We speculate about big bangs. We speculate about evolutionary solutions to all kinds of moral, spiritual problems. We speculate in all manner of different directions. Anything but embrace and found our thinking in the Word of God. But the only sane thing to do, the only rational thing to do, is if there is a God who created the heaven and the earth, and if he speaks, and the author of the Epistle to Hebrews says, and there is a God who created the heaven and the earth, and he has spoken, then the only thing that makes sense is to found your life on what he has said. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. I'd state our thesis for this morning this way. The ultimate word of God is the Son of God, Jesus. That's the thesis in these first 4 verses, especially in the first 2. The ultimate word of God is Jesus, the Son of God. That's the foundational message of this entire epistle, and that's what he's introducing to us. It's the centrality of Jesus. Now we'll look at this from 3 angles this morning and then transition to the table number 1. We are asked to remind ourselves of God's past speech. We are asked to remind ourselves of God's past speech. The entirety of verse 1 has no verb in it. It has a participle,
that'll become, a different version of it, will become the main verb in verse 2. But long ago and at many times and in many ways, God having spoken, now there's the participle, God having spoken to our fathers by the prophets. All of that is said just in passing on the way to the main verb and the main point. But it's still, it's significant, which is why he fronted it. And so it's his way of saying, long ago, God spoke. He's referring almost universally to the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. He would refer to what we call the Old Testament as the long ago Testament. Not because its ideas are obsolete or backwards or that you can now safely ignore them, but just that it is, by its very essence, the Testament produced long ago. Long ago. The earliest pieces of it, the part that Don is going to be on tonight in the evening service, maybe roughly 1,500 years before Christ, Moses is writing. Well, that's long ago from his perspective. And the earliest prophets, several hundred years have gone by, so it's all long ago. And that's all, that's his only point. Long ago, you have Moses, you have David, you have Jeremiah and Isaiah, you have the 12 prophets, you have all of the authors of the Hebrew Bible. But then you get to the main verb. But in these last days, verse 2, he has spoken. There's the main verb. He has spoken by means of a son. By means of his son. Literally, the text just says, by means of a son, but they never translate it that way because it gives the impression of any old son. Well, that's no. It's the idea, the grammatical idea is he is spoken by a person such as is a son. The essence of this person is that he is the ultimate son, the unique son, the divine son, the everlasting son. He has spoken his final and ultimate word by means of the Son of God. And so that all the significance of the Old Testament comes to the fact that it points forward to that Son. And that's exactly what it does. So Genesis 1 and 2, we open the Bible with an account of the creation. And then in Genesis 3, we have the account of the fall. And as he's wrapping up the disastrous effects of the fall, he includes something that is often referred to as the proto-evangelicum, the first gospel sort of word, and it points to Jesus. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He shall, this offspring of the woman, think of the story of the virgin birth in the New Testament. The offspring of the woman, he says, will be the key to everything. 9 chapters later, now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred to your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. In you, Abraham, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. How? Through a specific offspring of Abraham, which is why the New Testament opens the way that it does. In the book of Matthew, right? Jesus is announced to be seed of Abraham, seed of David. In other words, he is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abram. And then, as John already mentioned when he read Psalm 2 this morning, the reference from Psalm 2 was in verse 8 that our author makes reference to or alludes to as he opens this epistle. Ask me and I will make the nations your heritage or your inheritance. The ends of the earth your possession. And in the opening words of Hebrews, how is Jesus described? He's described as the heir, the inheritor, the possessor of all things. All things. And nobody doubts the author of Hebrews. He has Psalm 2 in his mind long ago. Now, the translation at many times that the ESV uses, it's probably, I mean, it was at many times, but that's not sort of the meaning of the word used. The NASB captures it a lot better. It says, in many portions and in many ways. And we've just illustrated what the author of Hebrews is talking about. I'm talking about a portion like Genesis 3. I'm talking a portion like Genesis 12. I'm talking about a portion like Psalm 2. In all of those portions, down through the years, granted, whereas they get many times, but it's really many portions. Not that some portions are inspired and some aren't. Paul covers that very nicely, you know, in 2 Timothy 3:16. No, all Scripture is inspired by God, but not every single passage points as clearly to the coming Messiah as some do. And so in many of these portions, clearly pointing toward the Son, toward the Son. And broadly speaking, I think that's the kind of thing he has in mind, but I've included one other idea because he mentions, in the second phrase, in many ways. He probably has primarily in mind, in many ways, God spoke to Moses face to face. In many ways, God's finger writes on the stone on top of Mount Sinai. In many ways, Ezekiel sees a profound vision. In many ways, the prophets write what they write because they see the violations of the written word of God by the people around them, and the Spirit leads them to respond to it. Those are all ways in which the Old Testament got produced. But beyond possibly even those kinds of thoughts, the other sorts of ways are like Psalm 19, 1 and 2, the heavens declare the glory of God. Sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 says, and you can't miss that. You can't miss that. I just experienced that coming home from the West Coast. We had just like the perfect, we spent one night in Missoula, Montana. And my favorite piece of driving through Montana is 100 miles either side of Missoula. 100 miles on each side. It's all the Clark River Valley. But that's my favorite place. And so we came into one part of that while the sun was going down. And we drove through the other part of it shortly after the sun had come up because we spent the night in Missoula. And so, the glory of God gets proclaimed there. Whew. Ooh, like, whoa, that's his art, and you can't miss it. The created order, the sun, moon, stars, South Dakota, Montana, your backyard. This was made in many ways. God spoke, and you can't even miss it. Big picture, you can't miss it. But he's spoken specifically in his word. Secondly, we are asked to realize the ultimacy of the Word of God in Jesus. So you have all of that. You have all the entire Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament, which is covered in verse 1, and as I say, is basically just mentioned in passing. And then we arrive at the main verb in verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken by means of a son, or to us by his son. So what does he mean by in the last days? Well, the last days are simply all the days between the sending of Christ as the last word into the world and the end of the present age. That's the last days. We live in the last days in that sense. In these last days, right up till now, he has made his final word. There's no other revelation greater than Jesus coming. He's the final word. He's the ultimate word. He's the word for the entire sweep of the last days. John Calvin, in his commentary on Hebrews, wrote this about that. It was not part of the word of God that Christ brought, but the last closing word. In other words, it wasn't just one more little part. One more portion, to use his language, that the word that Jesus brought. It was the last word, the ultimate word, the final word. The final word has shown up in his son. And it's through that word, you see, through that word, that all the families of the earth might be blessed through Abraham. No other way. No other possibility. That's how profoundly important it is. That's what Moses was writing about when he says, in you, somehow through you, Abraham, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that was fulfilled in Jesus. The arrival of Jesus coming into the world as God's final, ultimate word. Calvin again, therefore, just as the Spirit of God in this passage invites us to come as far as Christ, he forbids them to overstep this last word of which he makes mention. In short, the limit of our wisdom is placed here in the gospel. I wish he would have put it this way. In short, the limit of our wisdom is placed here in the Word of God as found in Jesus. That's what he means by the gospel. In short, the limit of our wisdom is placed here in the Word of God as found in Jesus. Because this is what we have in the New Testament, right? This is the glory, the wonder of the New Testament. I'll jump ahead to where we're going to be next week for just a moment. So we'll be in verses 3 and 4. And in verse 3, here's how Jesus is described. Hebrews 1:3. He's the radiance of the glory of God. And this is the phrase I'm interested in. And the exact imprint of his nature. He's the radiance of the glory of God, and Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. So if you want to know as precisely as you can, what is God like? Author of Hebrews says, study Jesus. If you want to know exactly what the character of God is like, study Jesus. If you want to know exactly what God's attitude toward his people are, study Jesus, his attitude toward his people, because in all of it, he'll give you the exact imprint of what the Father is like. Exactly. Exactly. Not sort of, not close to, exactly what the Father is like. That's an amazing thing. That's what you get to look at. You open the New Testament and you start learning about Jesus. You're learning about the exact imprint of the nature of God. I've told you a number of times in my, for at least the last 15 years or so, the way I've set up my Bible reading plan in the New Testament is I never leave the Gospels. So I'm always overlapping. So you're always like right now, my two portions that I read this morning were in Mark chapter 2 and Romans 1 and 2, because it just run parallel like that. And by the time I get to the end of the Gospels, I'll be at the end of the book of Revelation on the other side, and then I restart again. Then I restart again. So he's just always, it's not the only way to do it. It's not necessarily the best place to do it. But this is why I do it. Constantly looking at Jesus in the Gospels. Every day. Every single day, hopefully, for the rest of my life, part of my Bible reading, looking at Jesus in the Gospels, because he's the exact imprint of his nature. That's what we get. That's what we get. And he is that because he is God's Son. He's the unique, ultimate Son of God. He is, as the grammarians all say, he is of such a character as to be son-like when it comes to God. That's the essence of what they think this grammatical structure means. Thirdly, and finally, we are asked to remember the unique importance of Jesus. We are asked to remember the unique importance of Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Whom he appointed the heir of all things. This, as I mentioned, is an allusion over to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews says, I take that to mean that the entire resurrected universe belongs to Jesus and always will. He is the heir of all things. New heaven, new earth, everything that lasts, everything that's everlasting, all the people that last forever. He is the heir of all things. All the nations, from the psalm reference, becomes all things, period. He's the heir of all things. Now, going back to S. Lewis Johnson's little comparison, right? The profundity of the book of Hebrews, the profundity of the Paul's epistle to the Romans. I've done this before with you, I'll do it again here. You place together a little phrase that the author of the Hebrews uses here. Jesus is the heir of all things. Place that together with what Paul says to the Romans in Romans 8:17, where believers are described as fellow heirs with Christ. Well, what's Christ fall heir to? Everything. Fellow heirs to the one who inherits everything. I've mentioned it before. It's a great book title. He and his editors were good at book titles. Erwin Lutzer wrote, I don't know how many books, way over 40, 50 books. He's recently retired as the pastor of Moody Church. Back when I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, he wasn't the pastor there yet. He was a teacher at Moody Bible Institute. And right at that time, he had written a little book that I've mentioned before for Victor Press. It was meant to be part of adult Sunday school classes. So all the little books in that series were based off of, they all had 13 chapters, so they could cover the 13 weeks of a Sunday school quarter. And this one was a little book on an exposition of the book of Ephesians that Lutzer gave the title to, You're Richer Than You Think. You're Richer Than You Think. You think you are? You think, no, that sounds like Joel Osteen to me. You're richer than you think. I've heard that. Well, you start to make me suspicious. You start talking like that. Well, he doesn't mean anything like what Joel Osteen ever talks about. He means this connection. Oh, you're way richer than you think. Coming to Christ is a much bigger thing than you realize. If you've come to Christ, you've been blessed forever. You've been blessed forever. Just this last Wednesday night, we're down looking at Psalm 37, we noted verse 22. Just has two participles in it, two puel participles, both passive participles, and they describe the human race this way. Those being blessed shall inherit the land, and those being cursed shall be cut off, period. That's the verse. That's the verse. Those being blessed shall inherit the land, those being cursed shall be cut off. Well, how do you know if you're blessed? Well, if you've come to know God through Jesus Christ, then yeah. And if that's you, do you see, like, if that's you, Lutzer is saying to you, you're richer than, that's a bigger deal than you think. That is a much bigger deal than you think. If you find yourself among that group of people, you're as blessed as a human being could possibly be. That's what's happened to you. That's your story. That's the defining nature of your story and destiny, is blessed beyond imagination. Heir of all things. I'm fellow heirs with Christ. I think all things turn out to be what we call the new heaven and the new earth. So what if it's true? What if it's true that I might be able to go and spend time in the Clark Fork River Valley, on and off, forever, in its resurrected form, new heaven and new earth. I'm not running out of time to see stuff like that, in other words. If you're not a believer, you're running out of time for everything. All your blessings are running out of time. They're all running out of time. They're all running out of time fast. Very fast, unbelievably fast. But if you're a believer, none of your blessings are running out of time. None of them. In their ultimate form, you're the heir of all things along with Christ. Because you're fellow heirs with Christ, who is the heir of all things. And so you say, well, how do you know? Well, that's what the communion table is all about. How do you know? Well, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you trusting Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Are you looking to Christ as your only hope in this world? Are you resting in Christ? Is it all about Christ for you? Do you say, well, you know, I'm a wicked person, but I don't worry about that all that much. Why? Well, because his blood was shed for me and my sins are forgiven. And I can confess my sins, and whenever I do, he's faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Of course, I don't want to be a sinner, and I'm disappointed in myself. But no matter what, I just keep on where the word sent me. And he assures me, you'll not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, if you have part in the table, that's you. So the big question is, do you have a part in the table? Do you have a part in the table? I mentioned again to the group on Wednesday night that I had heard a podcast interview, Joe Rogan and Matthew McConaughey. And Matthew McConaughey wrote a book on prayer and poems. And he announces, well, I kind of believe in God now. That's my recommendation. But, you know, if you don't believe in God, like you could believe in humanity, you can believe in yourself, you can believe. It doesn't really matter what you believe in, you know, but the spirituality is really important. Spirituality is really important. Satanic nonsense, that's what that is. That's what that is. If that's what you think you have, then you don't have this and you're not really welcome here at this table. Hope you stick around church, keep listening, maybe have your eyes opened eventually, but if that's how, nope. To be a Christian is to know Jesus Christ and him crucified, that is my only hope. Period. Period. It is. And if that's where you're at, then you're welcome to the table. Because his body was laid down for you. His blood shed for you. And through his death, the forgiveness of your sins has come to you, and with it, everlasting life. Ask the men who will serve communion this morning to come as I read those familiar words in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and following. For I received from the Lord that which I also have given to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and having given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, the one in behalf of you. Do this for my remembrance. Likewise also, he took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you may drink for my remembrance. For as often as you may eat this bread and may drink this cup, you are proclaiming the death of the Lord until he may come. That is, we take this all throughout the last days. Until he comes on the final day, the end day, the wrap it up day. We do this until, all throughout the last days, until he comes. Oh, I hope you're at the table today. And if you're not, I just plead to you and warn you, there's no other place to find forgiveness. There's no other place to find hope in the world but in Jesus Christ and him crucified, who's also the heir of all things. The men would stand. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the body of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your great promise that you did not spare your own son, but delivered him up for us all. believe, all who will come to you, all who will trust you, any who will come to you, any who will trust you and look to you and call upon you. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the hope that is promised in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name.